You may be seated. I'll have to say, this is the smoothest running feast I've ever seen. And congratulations to all who made it that way. And we really appreciate it. How many here learned something new, something you didn't know before you came here? Wow. It was worthwhile, looks like. How many learned, or how many made new friends while you were here? Wow. How many plan to return to the Feast of Unleavened Bread next year? Wow. Another overflow crowd. I saw many who took my advice in the first message to spend some time serving, and thank Yahweh, there was a lot of help. After all, you're going to be royalty one day. I don't know if you know that. You're going to be royalty serving for an eternity in Yahweh's kingdom. We'll talk about that. This is what the last great day is really all about. When a person goes to college or trade school, he or she studies for a reason. They didn't just go there for fun, although some do. It's like MU especially. But they're engaged in learning and preparing for what they hope is a lifetime, life's vocation. It's done for a goal. The same thing here in your walk. It's done for a goal. When an individual attends worship services, he or she is also there to learn the word, of course. That's why we go. We're told to study and rightly divide the word of truth. Why? Why? Just so you can put it under your hat and say, oh, I know that. What's the reason? As a 10-year-old, I thought going to church was for getting into heaven. And millions, if not billions of people, believe that. They think they're making their way, opening the doors for heaven someday. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto Elohim, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is what's supposed to happen at church, rightly divide the word of truth. But sadly, that rarely happens today. They're there, they're fed the church doctrine, the traditions, and so forth. We learn a bit more in James chapter 1, verse 18. I kind of like James. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Knowing his truth and following it leads us to be first in his kingdom creation. First for what? Well, 2 Peter 1:10, we find even more. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Elohim, Yahshua the Messiah. Learning and faithfully following the scriptures that were assigned assured us of entering the kingdom. Yahshua said in Matthew 7:21, not every one that says unto me, Master, Master, shall enter the kingdom. Not everyone that says, I believe, is going to enter the kingdom. Not everyone that says, oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer, shall enter the kingdom. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You see, there's a reason he gives us these passages, these scriptures. His will. It's a whole book of his will. Translation, obedience is the will of Yahweh. It's not just professing that you know him, but it's following the prescription that's made here, and as Yahshua showed us. Not everyone that says unto me, Master, Master, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Translation, obedience is the will of Yahweh. That's what he wants. He wants all of us to obey him. I need to study and follow the word. It's Yahweh's will. This is as basic as it gets. How can it be ignored by millions and millions of people? Daniel gives us more insight in 7:27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So the saints will be given the kingdom, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So the kingdom is our goal. That's what we're striving for as we obey Yahweh's word. That's our goal. But that's still not the end. That is not the ultimate aim of the believer. Salvation doesn't stop at the kingdom doors. Churchianians tell you it stops at the pearly gates. Once you get in, I don't know what happens, but you're in. Doesn't matter. That's not the ultimate aim of the believer. Salvation doesn't stop there. We need to go further. We need to go even further because we have a goal. Yahshua tells us in Revelation 2:26, "And he that overcometh and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Oh, I see. There's some kind of rulership here involved. "And he shall rule them," it even says that, "with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father." I read this at a Bible class when I was like 10 years old, Sunday worship. The teacher, who clearly had no clue about it, never heard of it, because it was new to him, just nodded and returned to teaching how great Constantine was for starting Christianity. I thought, well, I don't think I'm going to get anywhere here. Now comes the core of this message, as revealed by Yahshua for those who prove faithful to Yahshua. Yahshua said in 5:10 that the office the faithful will inherit in the kingdom about it, and how and has made unto us our Elohim, kings and priests, we shall reign on the earth. Now, more correctly, it should be a kingdom of priests. If you look back into the Greek, you'll find it, I think the RSP points that out. Matthew 19:28, "And Yahshua said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that he which has followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Imagine that. 12 tribes. Each of us probably given a tribe. I don't know how that's going to work. Yahweh knows. And Yahweh's laws will be the constitution in his coming kingdom by which we shall judge. So we'll have his constitution, we'll have his word, we'll judge by, and we will judge those people. To know how Yahweh works, thinks, and what he expects of us, all we need to do is look at the kind of commitment he commanded and expected of Israel, especially the priests, who were at the apex of that expectation. Priests were the cream of the crop. They were the highlight, the best of the best or something. At least 50 chapters tell us of the priesthood and their role, their duties, and their ritual involved in his very specific worship. 50 chapters in the Old Testament, down to the finest detail. It was all about the center of the priesthood and their service. When Yahweh instructs, he is very specific about it. He's very demanding about it. We recall even how he commanded the Ark of the Covenant to be transported and how serious he was about it when he killed a man named Uzzah for trying to stop it from tipping off the ox cart. Remember the story? Who's to blame? Uzzah? No. David. David was to blame. The Ark was supposed to be carried, not pulled around on a cart like the Philistines did. Had Yahweh's directive been followed, there would have been no death. But see, death comes sometimes when we disobey. That says a boatload for many of the afflictions that come in this life. Go back and look deep into the cause. Find out where the sin comes from, us or otherwise. And then we should probably be blaming ourselves most of the time. When Yahweh commands something, his priests would not try to get around it, like his name, like his Sabbath, like his feast. They kept it. They honored it. On the contrary, they would comply with and teach it all, because that was their job. Read Exodus 28 about his highly detailed instruction for the design and wearing of the high priest's robe, down to the smallest adornment. Read the chapter slowly and notice the specifics, the way Yahweh is so detailed, so minute. He commanded for the dress of the high priest and assistant priests, which are the Levites. Some people think they were the priests. No, Levites assisted the priests. You got the ephod with this gold, blue, purple, and crimson yarns, and finely made linen. skillfully worked by the highest level craftsmen, made to match the fabric and colors of the curtain of the tabernacle. Even the breastplate of the priest showed intricate design. Now, this is pretty simple. I'm sure there's a whole lot more ornate than this. But just a, and I hope nobody writes and says, oh, you haven't got Ephraim's color right. You know what? Dan is not the right. Well, this is just, it's just a prop. I'm not trying to be accurate. I'm just trying to show you how it was laid out. So that's the way it is. Both the priest, temple, and covenant are about worship and the strict adherence in excellence that Yahweh expects when it comes to his devotion. To serve Yahweh as a priest was a privilege, an honor, the highest honor. And when the priest led worship, he was to dress to the nines as Yahweh's representative of the King of the universe and the most exalted office on earth. So what changed? Why has today's worship fallen off the wagon or ox cart, so to speak? Today, when you see a fellow calling himself a minister standing at a pulpit in a t-shirt and jeans, like he's heading to the ball game right after the service, think about how Yahweh commanded the priest to dress when appearing before him. Go to those verses and see it. It's amazing. Very specific how he wanted it. The look of both reflects the level of devotion each shows in their approach to the one they claim to worship. I guess we shouldn't be surprised when they already don't honor his name or his days of worship. It's everything about the way they worship that shows a negligence. On the other hand, it's about strict adherence to a defined walk, sticking to the walk he gives us. On the other hand, it's disrespect of the Bible's teachings. When Yahshua said in Matthew 5:18 that not one yod or tittle would pass from Yahweh's commands, he was conveying to us that compliance to even the smallest detail is a must. When Yahshua said in Matthew 5:18 that not one yod or tittle would pass from Yahweh's commands, he was conveying to us that compliance to even the smallest part of his laws is mandated. Well, let's face it. You know, we know humans are naturally lazy. I don't want to go there. Cutting corners and doing just enough to get by. Just enough to get by. Looking at the fast buck. The easy way out. Buying lottery tickets to circumvent honest work. Or using inferior materials in manufacturing. Even as they look to trying to find ways to get out of work, even in the phrases, even in the language, like BOGO, buy one, get one, like LOL, laughing out loud, or QR code for quick reading. Instead of saying the words, they use the initial. Taking shortcuts does not belong in covenant worship. We're to do it exactly as he commands in both Old and New Testament. And so it is a real serious infraction to water down divine instruction to make it easier and palatable to the senses and to the way of worship. And to bring in substitutes, get around demanding requirements. They tell us that you are required to have faith alone. That's all that's needed. James 2:17 is the only scripture where you're going to find those two words together, faith and alone. Even, here it is, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. How about that? Faith alone? Faith without works is dead being alone. It's the only place you're going to find that. Human nature is to look to the convenient, the easy way of requiring little effort. We like simple things. We like easy. Once the barrier is broken, the floodgates of compromise are not far behind. If you allow the camel to work his nose under the tent flap, you're soon going to have 1,000 pounds of dromedary in your lap. And that's how it works. The question is, how much devotion does Yahweh expect in his worship? That's the key. Stop these people on the road here and ask, do you think you're worshiping right? Oh, yeah. I've been worshiping right for 40 years. Have you ever looked at the scriptures and compared them with how you do it? Well, no, my minister just tells me how I do it. So, but your minister could be wrong. You ever thought about that? I don't think so. He's a good man. I trust him. So obviously, there's not much calling in that person. But Israel was great at going halfway. And that was the problem when they went into the promised land, or working their way into the promised land. And the question is, how much does Yahweh expect of his worship? How much? That didn't sit well with him. Our duty then is to learn exactly what he wants and then adhere to it. He is the one in charge and the one who determines our lives. Yahshua is our judge. He's going to be the one who decides our future. Please him or just waste our 70 on this world? Most people would rather just waste their 70 on this world. Why would we not want to be zealous in our devotion to him? It's all about him, and one day there's going to be a reckoning. So why would we not want to call on his true name? That's his name. My wife was telling me when she was in Sunday school, the minister talked about a little bit, touched on Yahweh's name. And she says, she's just a girl, little girl. Wait, what is his name? And he said, his name is Yahweh. Well, why are we using it? That's his name. Then he blew it off like they always do. Oh, he has many names, blah, blah, blah. But once the barrier is broken, the floodgates of compromise are not very far behind, and you're going to find it. Why would we not want to be zealous in our devotion to him if this is going to decide our everlasting life? Think about it. Our duty then is to learn exactly what he wants and follow it. And that's what we're doing here. Exactly what he commands, we're doing it. His feast days, his Sabbath. He's the one in charge and the one who determines our lives and our future. Yahweh hates sloppy. He hates lazy effort and hit and miss compliance. He does not like those who delve in whatever, something that is not true to his word. And so when they compromise, he says no. And then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. You ever had warm water? You wake up and you think you're on the water and you think it's going to be cold and it's not. You spit it out. It doesn't sit well. That's what happens when Yahweh sees us compromising with his word, with his faith, with his truth. He'll reject an indifferent attitude from those who accept half-truths and compromise. Not one of the biblical writers presented any part of Yahweh's worship as optional. I haven't seen it. I keep looking for it, but nothing there. Yahweh never allows multiple choice when it comes to obedience. Well, you can do this way, or you can do this way. It doesn't matter, as people tell us. There's only one way to follow him, only one way, and everything is his way. Paul wrote, there is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one master, one faith, one baptism, one. People don't like to hear that. They want to think they have some options. You know, I can do what I want. I can go a different direction and still be saved, you know, all that. In his wisdom, knowing the nature of people, Yahshua preemptively pronounced that the way is narrow. Narrow. Narrow is the way. Straight is the way. Straight is really, I think we have it misspelled up front. It should be S-T-R-A-I-T. Straight means narrow. Old English word narrow. Narrow is the way. That means he has standards that he expects. You got to squeeze by because it's tight. It takes effort. It takes resolve. That means he has standards. And because of it, few would find the truth, he says. And those who are derisively called, because they do it, legalists, they're right. That's one who is follower of the law. Anyone driving a car at the speed limit is a legalist. Anyone who pays his taxes is a legalist. I want to be called legalist. Keeping laws is legalism. Nothing wrong with that. Don't let that bother you. They follow the laws too. They're legalists too in different ways. But that's the purpose of the law. Or else we have anarchy, which is about to happen in this country, I fear. Attention to detail in faith and obedience reveals the heart. The heart. Are we going to listen? Are we going to follow? Maybe tough, but we got to do it anyway. When they told Paul, you better not go to Rome. They're going to kill you. He says, I'm ready to die now. Let them have at it. Because I know Yahweh can protect me. He's ready to die, give up his life. What else is more important? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. That means among those in heaven. It's not like he's going to heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean practicing and teaching commandment breaking will still allow a person a lesser position in the kingdom if he does that? Is that what it means? But only, say, as a doorkeeper? If I can only get through the doors, that's all I want. I want to get through the doors and I'll be happy. The 20th century New Testament is in combination with the Moffat translation, reads in verse 19, that such a person will be least esteemed in the realm of heaven. Least esteemed. In other words, the commandment-breaking do-nothing advocate will have little respect for or honor among those who reside in heaven, which includes Yahweh and Yahshua. Well, this feast and Last Great Day are all about the kingdom and our part in it. I guess after a week, we finally, I guess we get that. Yahweh prepared you as a faithful believer to serve as a priest in this kingdom to come. And all that that means, we're priests, or going to be, hopefully. We cannot afford to be flippant or careless about scriptures when one day as priests, we will be teaching them. Think about it. You're going to be teaching the same things you're observing now. The word, Paul says, is given for true doctrine, correction, and instruction in righteous living. 2 Timothy 3:16. It speaks to the ultimate goal of salvation. Ultimate goal. Why should Yahweh give us specific instruction in life and worship if we're just going to toss it all out and do what we want to anyway? What a waste. What a waste of time, energy, teaching. What a waste. Paul told Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, meaning proper teachings. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. People say, I don't like you teaching doctrine. Well, that's what's going to save you. You don't want to be saved. That's your problem. 1 Timothy 4:16. It's all about the kingdom and our part in it. Yahweh wants us to develop into a priest in his kingdom, as he first planned for Adam. And that's why we practice devotion his way. Remember, Adam was given charge over the earth, basically, Garden of Eden. Could do anything he wanted to with the garden. He was given a priestly position doing that. But he threw it away when he rebelled. Leviticus 3:17 says, we're not to eat fat. Well, this is interesting. The fat is Yahweh's, and it's burned on the altar. So I guess I can't eat hamburgers anymore. So it says, Exodus 29:13 reads, and you shall take all the fat that covers the inwards. Oh. And you shall take all of the fat that covers the innards and the caul that is above the liver, that's fat stuff, and the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, and burn them on the altar. Therefore, it is the fat that's around the organs that belongs to Yahweh. Not the fat in the muscle. That's different fat. And our culture suffers profoundly from ignorance of the word. Clerics steeped in man-made tradition compound the problem. In Job 38:2, Yahweh asked rhetorically of Job, as well as us today, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Darkens counsel, in other words, mess up their counsel because they don't have Yahweh's words. Simply put, Yahweh asks, who are these teachers who teach when they don't know the truth themselves and only make matters worse? Only a small percentage of churchgoers is aware of 2 Timothy 2:15, and it is commanded for individuals' study. The mandate is for each to rightly divide the word. This phrase, by the way, derives from the Greek orthotomio, and it means, according to the expository dictionary, defines it as not dividing scripture from scripture, but teaching scripture accurately. That's what we're supposed to do, teach scripture accurately. Go into other passages, see if it aligns with those. Not just pull one out and say, okay, this is what I believe. You've got to teach it according to the whole word. And that takes study. That takes a lot of study. But that's how we have to be if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Yahshua. A treasure of scripture knowledge says the reference is, quote, not to dividing up scripture into dispensations and applying to ourselves only what is alleged or allegedly valid for this dispensation. The emphasis is not upon right division, which is the practice of some in which the practice of some is wrong subtraction, but on correct interpretation. You can look that up, page 1432. Another verse addressing proper discernment of teaching is Philippians chapter 10. There we go again. Philippians 1:10, where after Paul encourages us to abound in all judgment, he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Are excellent. That should have been translated, rendered. Set apart that which is better from that which is worse, or not scripture. Every teaching must harmonize with the word. Every teaching. You need to go back through the whole gamut of scriptures on that subject. I remember I was telling some brethren, my brother's father-in-law, who has passed now, but he was a deputy sheriff up in Illinois. One night they got a call, and he and another buddy went out after this criminal. And in the course of time, he got shot right here. And in his recuperation, he spent a lot of time studying the word. And you could see his Bible, he had a subject and then all the passages that relate to that. And I looked at that and said, hey, that's very good. It's kind of like his own topical index, you know. So I started doing that, and it was very helpful. So he taught me some good things. While he had 6 months of doing nothing, why not, you know? Every teaching must harmonize with the word. When it doesn't, the result is error that has been promoted for the past 2,000 years. Lots of error in teachings. How then can we read Yahweh's word and know that we are properly understanding his word? As future priests, we must know what is right. We must know what's proper to teach. And that applies to both women and men equally. How can we make correct judgments? How can we go about rightly dividing the word and testing doctrines that differ? Well, that takes a lot of study. You got to go back into the source languages, Hebrew and Greek, and then maybe some Latin. I mean, it's a lot of work. How many will run to their minister for answers? We encourage learning it yourself. This is what the Bible says. That's how we get approved of Yahweh. And you can start with him, but beware. He's probably got a tradition that counters what you're going to be learning. Bible study is serious business. Study of the word has to be systematic. Systematic. That's how we get approved. It takes discipline. It takes dedication. It takes work. Lots of work. We hold 2 Bible studies a week here. And I'm telling you, when we go through the word, we take a chapter and go through it. It's amazing what you missed. It's amazing what they didn't teach you, whoever. Because there it is. And then we compare scripture with scripture. We go into the Hebrew and the Greek. And I've learned exponentially. I mean, it's been fantastic. So to start off on the right foot, start with a good study Bible, like the Companion or Restoration Study Bible. Your understanding will increase exponentially when you double down, when you dig down to the source language and see what it says there and why it wasn't translated that way. When you look up and compare other parallel or contrasting verses, as typically provided in a good study Bible, like the RSB, you get a more complete understanding. We're not done. I mean, we have a lot more notes we could put in. But you know, after the fourth edition, it becomes quite a chore. And someday we want to get back to it. But one man who came in here, in fact, he told me right back there, he says, I've learned more reading your footnotes than I did in 25 years ago in church. Yeah, well, because we explain the passage where they don't, most of them. You get a more complete understanding when you compare Scripture with Scripture. Both the Old and New Testaments were written in Hebrew. And that's clear for several reasons. Some, oh, no, no, no. New Testament was written in Greek. They all spoke Greek. That's a bunch of baloney. It's clear for several reasons, not the least of which is that most writers write in their native language. Guess what these guys were? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the other writers. They were Hebrews. Some will question Luke, but basically they were Hebrews. They wrote in their Hebrew language. These were not Greeks or Greek-speaking Jews living in Galilee in the first century. They were over there in Alexandria, Egypt, you know, the Harvard of the time. That's where they resided. These guys were, you know, basically blue-collar guys that Yahshua came to and taught them the Scripture. And why? Because he saw a sincerity in them. They weren't pompous. Oh, I got all sorts of, you know, I got a PhD, THD. You don't know anything. No, these guys were simply wanting to know the truth. And so that's why Yahshua went to him. So even Paul, who was a native Benjamite Jew, wrote to Jews in various assemblies of the dispersion. Paul, you ever notice how Paul went up north? If the dispersion went south, down into Africa or over east, why didn't he go there? Because he was sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He went north. He went up north toward Europe. That's where he went. Went to Macedonia and went up that way. So this is where the truth was taken. And from there, it was given to the whole world. These were native blue-collar Jews who spoke Hebrew, the language of the country. Even Paul, who was a native Benjamite Jew, wrote to Jews in various assemblies of the dispersion. No secret about that. Yet only Greek manuscripts of the New Testament survive today, and there's a problem. You look at the New Testament, want to look at the ancient language, it's mostly Greek, of which there are some 5,400, not to mention thousands of Latin versions and other languages like Syriac, Coptic, Armenian. Syriac is Aramaic, closely resembling Hebrew. Now, most of these manuscripts derive from the Middle Ages, from the 7th century on. Now, that's kind of late when Yahshua was back there in the 1st century. So it becomes a problem. There's not to mention thousands of Latin versions and other languages like Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian. Syriac is Aramaic, closely resembling Hebrew. Most of the manuscripts derive from the Middle Ages, from the 7th century on. So of all the thousands of Greek manuscripts, no two are exactly alike. Get this, some scholars put the differences of different manuscripts at 200,000, others at 300,000, meaning there are more differences in manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Realize also that the manuscripts were all handed down in writing, which is what manuscript means, handwritten. Sometimes scribes left out words, lines, or even entire passages or pages, especially when the two lines ended with the same word. You've probably done that. You're writing a letter, and the words end the same, and you look at it again and say, wait a minute. You got to go back and read the entire sentence because it looks like something's amiss, especially when the two lines ended with the same words. If it didn't help that they didn't use paragraph divisions, lowercase letters. We talked about that in Hebrew class. spaces between words, they're all jumbled together, and punctuation, missing. So you'd have to do a lot of studying and ferreting out what it actually means. Words were all run together in the ancient Hebrew and Greek texts. Sometimes translators lacked full understanding of the text and would introduce mistakes when they thought they were fixing a factual error or a doctrinal error, like the Easter Passover goof in Acts 12:4 of the KJV. Some of their changes are so critical, but others are not so critical. For instance, the oldest and best manuscript of John didn't have the story of the woman taken in adultery. This has been a contention for a lot of people for a lot of time. And I have to agree, there's some problem there. Where Yahshua says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." Well, think about it. If only sinless people could inflict punishment, then the Old Testament law of stoning would not exist, because no one's perfect. No one is sinless. So this is the problem. This passage is highly suspect since it does not appear in the manuscripts of until the 12th century. 12 centuries later. And the passage of 1 John 5:7-8 is the only one in the Bible, entire Bible, appearing to teach a Trinity. Tell your Trinitarian friends that. If they don't throw rocks at you, you might be able to reason with them. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The passage, however, is missing in all except one of the 5,400 Greek manuscripts in existence. And then it doesn't occur until after the invention of Gutenberg's printing press in the 15th century. Is there solid evidence for a Trinity? Sure doesn't look like it, does it? Ironically, sometimes the more difficult a passage reads, the more faithful it is to the original translation. When translators didn't try to manipulate the text to fit their preconceived ideas. And that's another problem with translators. They have what they think is the way it should read. So they twist it to make it sound like what they believe. You can't do that when you use Yahweh's word. In Eden, Yahweh created mankind in his image to reflect his glory. In this setting, Yahweh crowned man with glory and honor, Psalm 8:5, authorized him to subdue and rule, Genesis 1:28, and gave him priestly instructions like Numbers 3:8. I'm not going to go to all these, I'm kind of running out of time. This is the prototype of royal priesthood from which all other priests will be molded. In other words, when the priesthood is legislated in Israel, it will pick up language and imagery from Eden. At the same time, the law of Moses divided the royal and priestly roles originally united in Adam. Thus, only a second Adam can reunite the priesthood and kingdom in a similar way. And guess who that will be? Yahshua the Messiah. The return of priestly glory begins at Sinai, when Yahweh chose the sons of Aaron to stand before him and serve at his altar. As Exodus 28 describes, these priests were clothed in beautiful apparel that matched the glory of the tabernacle. Here again, you worship Yahweh. You don't come sloppy. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats, I'm quoting, and you shall make for them girdles, and bonnets shall you make for them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them upon Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, and shall anoint him and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Yahweh is very specific how he wants even the priests to look. And you shall make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near into the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever, he says, unto him and his seed after him. Stationed in between Yahweh and man, the sons of Aaron received the privileged position to draw near to Yahweh. Throughout the Old Testament, drawing near to Yahweh has priestly connotations. Priestly. And in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we learn how the priests of Israel were formed. Well, first Yahweh installed the sons of Aaron, we know. And then after the golden calf, Yahweh gave the Levites to Aaron's sons to assist them in guarding Yahweh's house and serving Yahweh's people. You find that in Numbers 3. Often we confuse priests and Levites. They aren't the same thing. Assuming that all Levites are priests. But actually the Levites assisted their brothers, the priests. But they could never draw near to Yahweh's altar. Not without severe consequences. In fact, any time a priest, like in Numbers 16, or king drew near to Yahweh, if they weren't authorized, guess what? You know, the Jews have a standing warning, and what they did was the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest. If he was not authorized, or if Yahweh didn't accept his offering, they tied a rope onto his leg. So, in other words, who wants to go in after him if he dies? I don't think anybody would want to. So they can pull him out. That's according to the Jewish tradition. Moses outlined the service of the priests and the Levites, focusing on the priests, their access to the altar, service in the tabernacle, mediation for the people, which enabled Yahweh to dwell with Israel and Israel with Yahweh. In particular, Leviticus, stresses the role that priests played in applying the word of the sacrifice. To teach the covenant people, that's what a priest is to do, to teach them, teach the covenant people. You believe that's going to be your job someday? Do you know enough of the Bible to teach these people? Do you know enough of the law? Some say, "Oh well, Yahweh will he'll teach it all to me." I don't think that's going to fly very far. Yahweh wants us. He says, "Study to prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." So we have to learn it. We may not learn it all, but that's our goal. That's our desire. That's in Leviticus 10:10 and 11. To purify the house of Yahweh, Leviticus 16:1-34. And another goal of the priesthood is to communicate the blessings of Yahweh. So they have a big, big plate to fill. There's a lot of things going on with the priests. So in sum, the priests played the significant role of standing guard in Yahweh's house. That's what their main job is, making sacrifices for Yahweh's people and instructing the people so that they could enjoy Yahweh's blessings. When the priests did their job, Yahweh blessed his people. But when they failed, curses fell on the people. So it's very good to know that you fall short of Yahweh, look out. Throughout Israel's history, this pattern repeated, showing the role that priests played and why a new and better priesthood was ultimately needed. Well, we're not going to be here all afternoon, so I want to thank everyone for making this feast, for me and my family, one for the record books. In the past, you know, we've had arguments, we have squabbles, we have people saying, "Oh, that's not what it says," and all that. We try to tell them that, you know what, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told to rejoice, not fight. You know, we can figure that out later when you get home. So we were so grateful that everybody was here and doing what we're commanded to do, to rejoice. And that's why we're here. So at the end of the feast, we also have the Numbers 6 Aaronic benediction. So if you'll rise, we all would like a blessing for having come here. The Yahweh would take care of us on the way home. The Yahweh would be with us through the year. And so he said to Aaron and to his sons. On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Hallelujah. Let's get some blessings from Yahweh now. We can use them. Hallelujah.